I'd like for us to look at the early days of Jesus, meaning the time right after his birth, but before he becomes a young adult, or almost an adult, when he and his family traveled to Jerusalem and he got separated. There's a section in here that is only recorded in the book of Matthew, and it's got some fascinating little tidbits about Christ's early days. We're convinced that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He was sent by God to bring grace, to bring forgiveness to those of us who would turn to him. Yet at the same time, we also believe that the enemy is working double time to try to stop his work, because his work is critical for us to have forgiveness and salvation. And so he wants to do everything he can to stop that and to do away with this supernaturally born Jesus. Now, remember, his parents were, I call them religious outcasts, because though they lived in a very religiously zealous community called Nazareth, things kind of changed when she shared the news that she was pregnant, because everyone knew how people became pregnant in that day. And she says, "Oh no, that's not what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon me and I am with child from God." And everybody goes, "Uh-huh." Just like many of us would have had we been in that day and age. There would have been whispers about her. There was probably an effort to stone her, because the Old Testament law says that's what should happen because of her infidelity. And then Joseph, in his, they would have thought, foolishness, came along and says, "I'm still going to marry her," which in many ways didn't fix the problem, but it caused the problem to kind of fade into the background. And then, as we know, Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, and he took Mary with him for a census. What's really strange to me is that they did not, as soon as they could travel, pack up and head back to Nazareth. They stayed. Some scholars think they stayed up to 18 to 24 months in Nazareth. Now, did he get a good job? He was working hard, making some coin. I don't know, but he stayed in that region for a while. And we know that King Herod wanted him dead, because he had plotted that, as we saw last week. So what Matthew does here is present to us three subsections that tell us a little bit about the early days of Jesus, the human, and about his family life and what was going on. And I think that we sometimes overlook them because they don't really fit into Christmas story and they don't really fit into other stuff. But I want us to take a minute and look at them, because I think they can speak into our lives about where we need to be. The first passage is in verse 13 to 15. It says this: "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, as the passage opens, we find him and Joseph and his small family living in Bethlehem. I think he probably had a job. He was working just like we would if we lived there. But it was not a place they would probably stay long term time, because what happened is, once the wise men left and headed back to their homeland or homelands, the angel comes and says, "You got to go. You got to leave town." Now, if I were Joseph, I would have heard that news and I would have thought to myself, "Okay, let's pack up the donkey and head north, back to Nazareth." But that's not what the angel speaks to him and says. He's told not just to leave town of his choosing, a place of his choosing, but he said, "Go to Egypt." Now, for you and me, Egypt doesn't sound like a terrible place to visit. I wouldn't drink the water if you went there. But it's an interesting place to visit. But for Joseph, being a cultural Jew, a religious Jew, that carried much significance. Why? Y'all remember the Old Testament? Where did the people of God, where were they delivered from? Egypt. They didn't want to be in Egypt. They wanted to be in God's promised land. They were so tied to the land that was an important connection, that though to tell them to go back to Egypt seemed crazy. But you have to understand that during the time of Jeremiah and the prophets, there were actually people who escaped from Jerusalem and escaped from Bethlehem and other areas around there and headed off because they saw war coming. And they, guess where they moved to? To Egypt. There was likely a fairly sizable Jewish community along the Nile that they lived down there. And so Joseph is told, "Get your wife, get the child, and go to Egypt." And look at the expediency of their departure. They left in the middle of the night. You know, we don't leave in the middle of the night unless we're trying to go a long distance or we're trying to hide. And they leave early and head south, southwest, down the road to Egypt along the shoreline of the Mediterranean. But I want you to see there's something bigger than that going on here. And we catch this in his words when he says, spoken by the prophet. See, the prophet Hosea, back in the day, had prophesied that the Messiah would come and that he would come out of Egypt. Now, if you were living 500-600 years before Christ and you heard those words, you would have thought to yourself, you mean our Messiah is going to be Egyptian? That's not what they would have concluded. They would have heard that and said, what in the world? Why would he come out of Egypt? But there, understand that Matthew is written primarily for a Jewish Christian audience. And so when he's writing, he would draw in sources that God led him to that would say, hey, our Messiah, Jewish Messiah, is the one whom I have promised. He is the one who is going to come. He's going to fulfill prophecy. He's going to fulfill every prophecy. And one of those was Hosea's prophecy. He will come out of Egypt. But look at the immediate reason they had to leave. We saw it last week as we looked at the story of the wise men, the Magi. They were being used or attempted to be used by King Herod to bring about the death of this supposed king who had been born somewhere in the region. He sent them to bring news. Of course, we know they didn't go, as we'll see in the next passage. But God was at work here to get Jesus exactly where he needed to be to fulfill every prophecy that had been prophesied to be our Messiah, our Christ. He's going to work here. And so there's been called out of Egypt. Next, we see another little section that's kind of unusual until you grasp the context. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, that's our friend, King Herod, sweetheart of a fella, you know, the guy that killed his sons to avoid having competition for the throne, the guy that knocked off wives he didn't like, the guy was willing to kill children. Wonderful fella. You didn't have him over for Christmas dinner, I promise. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, here's our second prophecy. Fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, as Joseph's family was fleeing Bethlehem, Herod got news. Remember, our wise men had slipped out of town. They didn't go back to Jerusalem as they'd been asked. They leave town. They go a different direction. They go home another way. And here we find that Herod has discovered the news, and his eyes and ears on the ground have not given him the report he wanted to hear. And he says, something's afoot. So a man who's willing to kill to hold power, willing to kill a son, willing to kill a wife, willing to kill whoever, well, surely would not be above killing children, would he? And he's not. This is a really encouraging post-Christmas thought, isn't it? Children being killed for power. But with his sense of betrayal by the Magi, he says, we got to do something. And so he issues a royal decree that everyone who is male child, 2 years of old age and under, would be terminated in that Bethlehem region. Now, scholars have debated that. They go, we can't find anything in secular history saying that this ever happened. We think, well, something that massive should have been recorded, right? But maybe it wasn't as massive as we think. It's been debated. I got to tell you, one child killed is too many. Y'all with me? But what probably happened here is that the time of this story, Bethlehem was a village, no more than maybe 300 people. You're going, wait, 300 people. Over the span of 2 years, how many male children will be born in a village of 300? Say you double that and include the immediate region around Bethlehem, and I think you have to because he mentions a specific location called Ramah that's nearby. So you double that, so you've got 600 people. How many boys would be born in that time? Now, understand this is pre birth control. This is a time when children were welcomed. You would want to have many children so you could have lots of them that could survive into adulthood. But still, how many kids could be born in that time period? I think you're limited to 50. Now, understand, 50 dead boys is not a good thing. Don't hear me saying that. But it was a relatively minor incident that happens here. And there's no way does it lessen the impact for the families, but it does help us understand how it never showed up anywhere else in history, because it wasn't that big a deal, unless it's your child. It's a big deal. But that's not the primary reason this is going on here. What we find here, the primary reason is, aside from a wicked king trying to hold on to power, is a prophecy from Jeremiah 31 that speaks of this incident happening. And remember, Matthew, writing to Jewish believers, we're going to show that Jesus is fulfilling every Messiah's prophecy, and here's one he fulfills. Children weeping in Ramah. Now, that means not much to most of us. Most of us are not familiar with the small villages and towns in the Middle East, including this one. This place is located about halfway between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. In fact, if you travel there to this day, there's a sign there that indicates that is the location of Rachel's tomb. That's Jacob. Jacob and Rachel? Have I got that right? Boy, I'm drawing a blank now. But when she died, that's what he had her buried in that place. Yeah, Jacob's, that was his favorite wife, his second wife. And that's the location, though, that in the days of the exile, that the Babylonians were taking the people of God into exile. They would bring the exiles there to decide which ones were taken and which ones were not. And there was much weeping in that location and crying in that area. And it served as a foreshadowing of the terrible events of the young life of Jesus. And it shows that God was at work even in those days to bring about his fulfillment of prophecy. And then there's one more that Matthew shares with us. Remember, he's writing to who? Primarily Jewish Christian believers, talking about the promised Messiah. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that, and here's our third prophecy, but what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called Nazarene. Now, I would challenge you to find anywhere in the Old Testament that prophecy is explicitly mentioned. And here's what I'll tell you. You won't find it. It's an implied prophecy. It's a subsection here that we find about Jesus' life. And we know from ancient texts that Herod died somewhere between 4 and 2 B.C., according to our calendar. I believe Gregorian calendar was a mistake when they did it. They made a mistake on the days, is how that explains it. But Jesus' birth probably happened somewhere between 6 and 2 B.C., lines up with 30 years on earth. And as Joseph was living in Egypt, most likely among other Jews, he gets yet another dream. This is not his first dream. Y'all remember he had one earlier. Go ahead and marry her. It'll be okay. You need to get out of town. This is probably his third dream. So we see again, the man Joseph is instrumental in helping take care of the Son of God. And he loads up his family and they begin to head home. But then he hears along the road, guess who's in place of Herod? Good old Archelaus. Now, who was Archelaus? I won't go historical detail with you here, but basically he was one of the sons who they divided the kingdom into four sections, and he got the one that was around Bethlehem. I think Joseph had intended to go back to Bethlehem. I think he had started to build a life there. He says, we really don't want to go back to Nazareth. We really don't want to go back to all the noise and the news and the whispers and the talking about Mary's infidelity. We don't want to talk about my decision of going ahead and marry. We just don't want to do that. But here they find that if they go there, they could possibly face the issue that they had left over. A ruthless man, a wicked man, a man willing to do whatever it takes to take his position and hold it. So Joseph says, we got nowhere else to go. Let's go back to Nazareth. In Nazareth, his parents lived, I believe. I believe her parents lived there. I think it's possible their grandparents lived there. I don't know if they would go much deeper in history than that. I think they were relatively early or recent transplants to the region. They said, let's go there, for we can survive. Yeah, there'll be rumors about Mary's infidelity. You even see that into the Gospels later on, word about the supposed father of Jesus and those kind of things going on. But Mary's taken her as his wife. They're legally married. The indiscretion of her earlier days is not necessarily forgiven. They're overlooked. And there's a bigger reason than why God's doing this. Why? Because the Messiah was going to be a Nazarene. He would be raised in a village called Nazareth. Now, before you think, that sounds like Highland Park. High-end shopping, wonderful neighborhood, place everyone wants to be from. Oh, no. Nazareth in those days, and can't say that it's changed a whole lot to this day, is an area that's not known for wealth. It's not known for important people. It's not known for anything. These people were scorned, rejected by the population on the whole, and they tended to be ultra-religious, legalistic Jews who said, these are the rules, and nobody really wanted to be around them because of the way they lived. So the prophets had not spoken of a place per se, but of a location, the idea that the Messiah would not be welcome. He would be rejected. God was going to use the stone that the builders rejected to build his kingdom in that place. So what do we do with this? Real quickly, three thoughts. The first one is simply this. If you're going to obey God's leading, you got to take a step of faith, don't you? Every time. I've tried to put myself in the shoes of Joseph. And I think to myself, had I been engaged to the woman who is now my wife, and then she came to me and told me this crazy story that she was carrying a child from God, I think I would have run the other way. Y'all with me, guys? One, I think she's nuts, okay? I mean, I'm just being honest. I would think something's wrong with her if she really thinks that's what happened to her. And then if she really is pregnant, I want to know, who's daddy? What happened to our relationship? Y'all with me? And then God steps in and says, here's what I want you to do, Joseph. Go ahead and marry her. Am I the only one that has that sense, a feeling? I don't know if I could do that. I don't know what I would do in that moment. But think about him. Here he was, a guy who had his whole life planned out. He was going to build a life with a business in the Nazareth area. He was going to have a wife, and they were going to have many, many children so they could have many, many helpers in the business, and they would have people to carry on the lineage of his family, and things would be great. And God said, no, I got this plan for you. And then once he finally wrapped his head around this idea that she's pregnant from the Holy Spirit, they have to make a journey down to Bethlehem. And then while they're there, they encounter shepherds showing up at the manger. They have wise men showing up a few months later, giving them expensive gifts. And then he has another dream that says, take off to Egypt. Wait, I just wanted to have a place in Nazareth for me and my wife and children. And now we're going to live on the Nile? Again, a faith step. And if you think about all he'd been through, we're faced with a reality. Either he was a man who didn't have a whole lot upstairs, or he had a whole bunch of faith in his heart. And I tend to fall to the latter. Because he does what his family needs to have done exactly as God called him to do it. You see, when God speaks to you and I as his followers, he's going to give us instructions sometimes that we think to ourselves, that's nuts. You want me to do what? You want me to move where? You want me to go teach what? You want me to be involved in what ministry? You want me to stand up in front of people and sing what? Let me tell you, if God's leading you to do that, What else can you do? Years later, Jesus' little brother, you know James, Joseph's son, you've read his story. He's got a whole book in the Bible. He said this, he was speaking to other Jewish Christians, interestingly enough. He says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I'm going to stop there because basically what he's saying to us is this. You know, I remember growing up with a daddy who said, we got to do what God calls us to do no matter what the outcome is. You don't think Joseph didn't impact James? Surely he did. We grow up hearing our parents. We hear our parents' faithfulness and the steps they take and the directions they lead and the way they do their lives. And we look at ourselves and we go, oh, maybe that's why I'm doing some of this, because of that great example. See, God calls us to obediently follow him step by step by step to whatever he calls us to do. And does it make sense in the moment? Not always. But if it's God, where else would you want to be but in the middle of his leading? The second thing I'd like you to see from this passage is this old buddy, King Herod. We'll look at him one more time. He's a sweetheart of a fellow. I'm sure his mama was proud of him when he grew up. I hope you're catching a little sarcasm in that. But my point is this. Wicked people do wicked things. He was a wicked man. He was not a good man. We introduced him last week. We talked about him in regard to the wise man. He was despicable, dastardly. That's an understatement, by the way. He was a man who had no qualms of killing family members, sons, anybody else that crossed him. But like so many other characters in the pages of Scripture, their wicked actions, listen, are somehow part of God's grand design. Whoa. I struggle with that, but I think, how can God use those kind of people in his plan? But he does, again and again and again. See, we live in a day when we think, oh, everybody's basically good. Everyone's moral, everyone's wonderful, except the Bible says none are righteous, no, not one. Wait a second, we got a conundrum there we got to deal with. The demarcation line, listen, is this. It's not where you're born, it's not how you're raised, it's not your gender, it's not your wealth, it's not your lack of, it's not your this, but it's the response of what you've done with God in salvation. You see, King Herod was culturally a Jew. He was half Jewish and he wanted to play the Jewish game so that people would say, oh, he's a good Jewish king. But he wasn't. He tried to follow the precepts of the law, but he didn't. He revealed himself as utterly despicable and a pawn of the enemy. And here's the strange twist. Somehow, his life, as ugly as it was part of God's grand plan. I don't know about you. I struggle with it. It's like thinking about Judas. Judas had a plan. God had a plan for that guy's life. Did he have to do what he did? No. But God took it and used him to bring Jesus to the cross. If it hadn't have been Judas, guys, it'd have been somebody else. We read in the Proverbs this. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. I'm not going to tell you that I've got that all sorted out theologically in my head, but I know that the Scripture speaks of that. And I know that God takes even the choices that people make that are awful, despicable, and terrible and brings about good through those according to his will. Each of these people were known before the foundation of the world to be individuals who would make bad choices. Just like Judas, just like King Saul in bringing King David to the throne. Herod had a part to play in Jesus' story of fulfilling prophecy and moving the infant Jesus down the road to Egypt. We can choose a better pathway, but sometimes God takes our lives and uses us that way. One more thought, and I'll be done. God always makes the way. There's a song we used to sing. Chris, we don't sing anymore, do we? God will make a way. when there seems to be no way. Do you remember that song? We don't sing it anymore, do we? Not much. It's one of my favorite old new songs. Old new songs. You got it? Okay. But God always makes a way, doesn't he? We think, oh, it'll never happen. There's no way. It's all bad. It's terrible. It's going to fall apart. The world's... God's going to make the way. God will make a way for you when there seems to be no way. Joseph had humbly followed God, his leading revealed in a dream to move to Egypt. Then he got another dream. Let's move back. Oh, we can't move back. Archelaus is there, so let's go to Nazareth. I can imagine Joseph had begun to build a life down there. He'd put down roots there. He says, oh, we're going to be here. No, God's got another plan. This is because God will always make the way for his children to move forward. Joseph was caring not only for Mary, but the promised Messiah. And as such, there were certain things according to prophecy that had to be fulfilled in Jesus' life. Two of those were coming out of Egypt and being raised in Nazareth. Our story today. At this point in Jesus' life, he was way too young to make his own choices. Y'all realize that, right? He was a baby. How was he going to get from Bethlehem to Egypt? Mom and daddy have to take him. How's he going to get from Egypt to Nazareth? Mom and daddy got to take him. God uses people to accomplish great things in our lives. Let me ask you this. Who was it who helped bring you to the Lord? Who in your life did God use to share the gospel with you, to be a witness to you, to show you the way of living for the Lord? You go, well, I just found it on my own. I promise you, there were people who influenced you. Jesus had Joseph and Mary that did that. Or maybe who's helping you now find your way to the Lord? How do we do that? How do we get to that step? How do we make that step forward to follow him in faithfulness? Here's what Peter said. He said this, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. So he can exalt you at the right time. And then he says this, cast all your cares, all your anxieties on him. Why? He cares for you. Don't get all bent out of shape. Don't get all worried. Just say, God, I'm going to trust you. That's how we find that path of following the Lord, of being faithful to the Lord. As we're getting ready to go into a new year, I want to challenge you to take that step, faith by faith by faith, one time at a time, one day at a time, one step at a time, one action at a time, one faithfulness at a time. Maybe you need to make a decision publicly today. Maybe you need to make a private decision that says, okay, this new year I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to do it one day at a time, step by step by step. We want to give you an opportunity to respond. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your hand in these moments. We ask your blessing upon us as we respond, whether it's privately or publicly, to your word and your moving in our lives. Father, we pray that, Father, as we begin to go into this new year, you would show us how to listen to your voice better and better and better. In your name we pray.